We're going to turn tonight to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 16 to the end of verse 20. It's Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 16, and then we will read a few verses from Matthew chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 18, and we will read to the end of verse 22. But we will turn to Mark's Gospel first of all to read these few verses together, beginning at verse 16. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Then we're turning back to Matthew chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and they called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to speak on another two brothers tonight that are brought to our attention here, and these two portions that we've read from the Word of God. And the brothers that I'm going to speak about are James and John. When we think about them, we discover that James was the first apostle martyr, and John was the last apostle messenger. James shows us how to die for Christ, and John shows us how to live for Christ. Now, it would appear to me that James and John were very close friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved him dearly, and they had the distinction of being the first and the final apostles to die. James was the first apostle to die, and John was the final apostle to die. So please keep that in mind as we think about these two brothers before us. And I have a number of things that I want to draw to your attention in the Bible reading tonight. First of all, let's think for a moment or two about their descendancy. Now, we're told in the Bible readings tonight that James was the brother of John and that their father was a man called Zebedee. And from what we have read, Zebedee was a fisherman. It seems that he was a man of influence in Capernaum, where he lived, and that's where he had his fishing business. He was a very prosperous man because he was not only able to have his two sons employed in the business, but according to verse 20 of Mark chapter 1, he also had hired servants. And I think this is important because when the Lord called James and John to leave their father, the Lord saw to it that there were other hired servants there to take over the work that these two men did. And that's the way the Lord works. When Moses died, Joshua was there to follow on in his footsteps. And we can see this all the way through the Word of God. When Elijah was taken to heaven, there was someone in place to take over his role and his office in the land of Israel in the person of Elisha. Now, after this comment here about Zebedee, we read nothing else about this man. And some commentators believe that he died shortly after this incident. I cannot say that for sure, but he does not appear anywhere else personally. This is the only place in the Bible where he appears personally. And he's always mentioned in connection with his sons. But it seems that he was a man of influence. And I say that for this reason, because later on in John chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested in Gethsemane and the disciples forsook him John was able to get Peter into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, whether that was a good thing or not, I don't know. Had Peter not been there, he would not have been sitting at the fire, he would not have denied the Lord. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that John was well known to the high priest, and it appears that his family was well known in that area, and he had important contacts in these places. So it would appear that he was a wealthy man, he was a man of influence. And we also gather from what we read in Matthew 27 verse 56 and Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 that he was married to a woman called Salome. She was the mother of these two boys. Now Matthew and Mark describes the same company observing the same events. And Matthew called her the mother of Zebedee's children. And Mark calls her Salome. She was one of the women who went with Jesus as a minister. She was one of the women who supported the Lord in his ministry. And she used her material means to support the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. So here we find a wonderful example of the ministry of the woman folk in the Bible. They were there to support the work. They were there to encourage the Lord and his disciples. They placed their financial means at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that meant a lot to the Lord and his disciples. Now, a further comparison with John chapter 19, verse 25 indicates that she was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That being the case, James and John were cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that Zebedee, along with his sons and his wife, became followers of the Son of God. We don't know about Zebedee. There's nothing recorded here about his conversion, but we trust that he trusted in the Son's Saviour and that he trusted in his wife's Lord. Now it's interesting to notice that the name Zebedee means the gift of Jehovah. He's mentioned about 12 times in the New Testament. John's name means Jehovah is gracious. And James, who is mentioned, now we have other people called James in the Bible, but this James is mentioned about 20 times in the New Testament, and his name is the English form of the familiar Old Testament name Jacob. And we know what Jacob means. It means supplanter. And James also means the same thing, supplanter. So you have the gift of God, and then you have the grace of God in the meaning of the name of the Father and the Son. Salome means peaceful. This is deeply interesting as well. Because the grace of God is the gift of God, and it took the grace of God to change James the supplanter to make him into a servant of God. And when he experienced the grace of God, that is the gift of God, then he experienced peace. And that's the only way to experience peace. When we receive the grace of God that comes to us as the gift of God, we're reconciled to God, and we have peace with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very interesting that these names are used here, and it's interesting to notice in the meaning of these names they have gospel truth, and it's all brought together in this particular family. And it is very interesting that the first view we get of these brothers is in a family connection, in a family context. These two boys were related to the father. That is emphasized here. These two boys were sons in the family. Their father and the other servants, along with themselves, were co-laborers in the fishing business. Now let's apply that spiritually. Those of us who are in union with God through faith in Christ are sons or daughters in the family of God. We have been justified by his grace. We're part of the family of God. And as part of the family of God, we are co-laborers with God and with each other in the family business. And the family business is the fishing business. Because Jesus called these two young men to leave their trade and to leave their father behind and to engage themselves in the business of fishing for souls. So it's very interesting that this is the first view we get of these boys in a family setup, in a family context, in their relationship with the father. And those of us who are saved by grace have entered into a special relationship with God. We're sons in his family, justified by his grace. And the Lord has us on earth today for one reason and one reason only, to be fishing for souls. So here's a word about their descendancy. But then we also have a word here about their decision. In response to the call of Christ, we're told that they left their father and their mother And according to verse 19 of Mark chapter 1, they went after him. But that took courage for them to do this. It took courage for them to leave all and to walk out to follow the man of Galilee. It wasn't an easy decision to make. It was hard to leave the comfort of home. It was hard to leave the security of their financial support to follow this man of Galilee who professed to be the Messiah, who professed to be the Son of God. It wasn't easy. It took faith. They had to believe that they were making a change for the better. And when we trust in Christ, we make a change for the better in our lives. He makes all things new. They had to believe that what they would receive from Christ would be more than what they left behind. And what have we left behind when we trusted in Christ? Have we received more from Him than what we had to leave and give up? Of course we have. He's given me what's the forgiveness of sins. Peace of conscience before God. He's put out of our minds and our hearts even the remembrance of our past sins and our sinful lives and our sinful habits and our sinful addictions. These things were ruining us and destroying us, and ultimately they were going to damn us. But now by grace we have been changed. We have been brought out of the darkness, out of the night, and we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have been brought into the light of the gospel, and we're walking in the light. And these things are in the distant past. They're under the blood. We'll not be called to give an account for these sins because they're gone. We have been justified fully and freely from all these things. And the Lord has given to us more than we ever had to give up. And at the end of the journey of life, we have hope. We have everlasting life. Their decision to leave home, their decision to give up the family business and to go into a bigger and better business, was what was in their hearts and minds when they began to follow Jesus. Now, instead of catching fish, they would catch men. When fish were caught, the living died. But when they caught men, the dead lived. Isn't that wonderful? So here we have their lives completely transformed by grace. The Lord is calling them. He's giving them something new to do for Him, something worthwhile. You know, it's interesting that when we first read about Andrew and Peter, they were casting a net into the sea. And when we first view James and John, they were mending their nets. Here's an interesting thought. You've maybe thought about this before. Casting the net is a picture of evangelism. Peter preached. He was a naval preacher. He preached with great power and souls were saved. Andrew, we know him to be a personal worker, and we have the whole thought of evangelism. They're reaching the masses, they're reaching the ones and twos. But then when we think of James and John mending their net, we have the thought of ministry. And in the ministry, it's the responsibility of the teacher, the Bible preacher, to mend broken hearts. Do you see that? Now, we know that James was cut off early in life from his ministry. But John lived into his 90s, a pastor teacher of the Word of God. So when we are first introduced to these four men, they're doing different things, casting their net into the sea, indicating what they would become. And James and John, they were mending their net, indicating what they would become in the ministry. And when the Lord called them, they left what they were doing to follow Him, and they served Him. The hardest thing to learn in life is which bridge to cross and which bridge to burn. It was Andrew Jackson who once said, "Take time to deliberate, but when the time for action arrives, stop thinking and go on." The time for action had arrived. It was now time to move. They had a choice to make. They had a decision to make. Will we go or will we stay? Will we continue with our father in the fishing business and remain in Capernaum until our dying day? Or will we follow Jesus and go out to fish for souls and become useful in the service of God? The time had arrived. It's decision time. What must I do? What must we do? What am I going to do now? Now, it may be true that there are two sides to every question, but it's also true that there are two sides to a sheet of flypaper. You know, the flypaper that catches the unwanted flies in your home. And it makes a big difference to the fly which side he chooses. And it makes a big difference about the choice you make in life. To stay with Zebedee in the fishing business, or to go and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him with all of the heart in His work. Now, this call was actually the call to service. They had already received a call to salvation as outlined in John chapter 1. We're not specifically told about the conversion of James, but we are specifically told about the conversion of John. And John gives us testimony in John chapter 1. And he remembered the time when he met with Jesus. Remember I preached on this just a few weeks back? And we're told that he met with Jesus and it was the 10th hour of the day. And we're going to take the 10th hour to refer to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And that was the time he met with Jesus. That was the time he began the journey with Christ. He remembered the very spot upon the road. He remembered the look upon the face of Christ when he came. He remembered what he said that day at 4 o'clock in Galilee in the springtime of the year. He met with Jesus and he never forgot that. And we're told that Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon. Now what does that mean? Well, the way I interpret that, the way I understand that, I understand it to mean that he found his brother Simon before John found his brother James. He first findeth his own brother Simon, that is, before John went to find his brother James. But John found his brother James the way Andrew found Peter and brought him to Jesus. And that was when James was converted. He had to make a decision. He was converted. But the call that we are reading about here is not the call to salvation, but rather it is the call to service. And the Lord was really saying to these men who had been converted, I want you to follow me. I want you in full-time service. I want you to follow me now. Give up the fishing business and come follow me. I was wanting to sing that hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and I looked through the hymn book and I couldn't find it. I have one of the hymn books from home and I couldn't find it there. I checked in an old hymn book that used to be used here in the church years ago and I can't find it there. It's a wonderful hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow the cross before me, the world behind me. But did you know that this hymn originated in India? The lyrics are based on the last words of a man who came from northeast India, who along with his family were powerfully converted to Christianity in the middle of the 19th century through the efforts of a Welsh missionary. The man, the head of the home, was called to renounce his faith by the chief in the village. And the chief said, if you do not renounce your faith, we will kill your two sons. And the man's response to the chief was, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The chief gave the command. A group raised their bows and arrows and cruelly done the two sons to death. They fell dead at the father's feet. Then the chief turned to the man again and he said, renounce your faith or we will kill your wife. And that was heart-wrenching. He looked at his beloved wife and the tears flowed down his face. And he said, though none go with me, still I will follow. And the same fate, the same thing happened to his wife. So he looked at the two sons and looked at his wife. And then the chief turned to him and said, now, renounce your faith or we will kill you. The man realized that he had nothing left to live for. And he responded, as he was being executed, the cross before me, the world behind me. So the next time you happen to sing that hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus, remember the story, remember how it came to be. The display of faith is reported to have led to the conversion of the chief in the village and to other people in the village. James and John had a decision to make. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to give him his rightful place, first place? Am I going with him or not? And then we must move on to think about their distinction. The Bible has almost nothing to say about James. Isn't that remarkable? Very little to say about James. John, his brother, doesn't even make mention of him in his gospel at all. He doesn't mention him in his epistles either. He's never mentioned apart from John in the Gospels. They're always mentioned together. And in the first mention, he's called the son of Zebedee. And in the final mention, he's called the brother of John. He knew what it was to be introduced as somebody else's brother. Now, Andrew is mentioned 13 times in the Gospel. And 6 times he's mentioned in that way. He's mentioned as the brother of Peter or the brother of Simon. And so you can imagine when James is introduced to anyone, this is the brother of John. He knew what it was to be introduced as somebody else's brother. However, the silence in Scripture does not mean that he was an insignificant figure in the early church. Why did Herod pick him out and execute him in Acts chapter 12? Why did he spare Peter? Why did he execute James? Now, this is my conclusion. This is my thought on the matter. And I've come to the conclusion that he was more of a threat than what Peter was at that particular time. He was influential. He was a man of standing in the church. And Herod knew that if he executed this man, he would be dealing with a real troublemaker as far as he was concerned. He was a greater threat than the rest of the apostles. That's the way I see it. That may not be necessarily the case, but that's the way I interpret the whole thing. Now, in each case, his name comes before that of his brother's name. Though John was the more prominent of the two, the name of James always appears first. And I think there's a reason for that, probably because of his seniority. He was the older brother, and therefore he's listed before John. It seems that John was the youngest of the apostles. It certainly was the younger of the two brothers. You take the resurrection day. You have Peter and John, and they are close acquaintances, and they run to the sepulchre, and John was able to outrun Peter. When Peter came, he just rushed in, and John, he stood back. But I think that John definitely was the younger brother, and he was the youngest of the apostles. And it so happens that they had the distinction of being the inner circle, a trio who formed the inner circle within the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John. Peter seems to be number one, James is number two, and then John is in there next to James. And these individuals had the privilege of being with the Lord on three different and memorable occasions. When the Lord healed the daughter of Jairus, they were there. The others were not invited there, but they were there. They saw wonderful things, marvelous things. They were there in the Mount of Transfiguration. The others were down in the valley, being surrounded by the scribes and the Pharisees. But these three were up on the mountaintop with Christ. And then in Gethsemane, they were able to see Christ agonizing in the distance as he got before his Father in prayer. They saw and they heard things that others didn't see. They had this distinction of being closer, of being in that inner circle, of hearing things, of seeing things that the rest never saw. They had this distinction. Oh, to be close to him. To be close with him. To hear his voice. To see his face. When he speaks, to hear every word that he has to say. To see his power made bare. To see his glory there manifest in the Mount of Transfiguration. To see his mighty power in raising this 12-year-old girl from the dead. And to listen to him agonizing and praying in Gethsemane, laying hold upon his heavenly Father. Oh, to hear Jesus pray like that. Their distinction. Then their designation. In Mark chapter 3 verse 17, Jesus called them sons of thunder. Now, we're not told why Jesus gave them this particular name. He doesn't explain that when he gave them this name. However, Jesus always has a purpose for doing things, and they must have had some good reason for dubbing James and John as the sons of thunder. Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in a man. In other words, Jesus knew about the nature of these boys. He knew everything about them, and he gave them this title, Boanerges, as a fitting nickname. They were men of fierce spirits. They were men with a thunderous nature. And in one vivid incident in the Word of God, in Luke chapter 9, we can see James and John demonstrating these features, these characteristics, demonstrating this character that they had. The Lord was traveling with his disciples. They were going up to Jerusalem, and they stopped off at one of the Samaritan villages. The Lord sent some of the disciples to arrange accommodation for the night. They had some problems. They couldn't get accommodation there. Because when the people realized that their destination was Jerusalem, well, they didn't open up their homes, or they didn't give them accommodation. The result, no doubt, of the Jew-Samaritan prejudice. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? They probably remembered Elijah on Mount Carmel calling down fire from heaven. So they thought, well, here were people and they are not going to give a welcome to Christ, so let us call down fire from heaven. Let's destroy them. They're not showing charity to the Saviour. They're not going to open their homes. Let's call fire down from heaven. They had to be rebuked. The Lord had to take them aside. He had to rebuke them for it. Jesus rebuked them, and then they went to another village. Their response to the Samaritans reveals a fervency and an anger that could properly be called thunderous. And we can be sure that there were other times when James and John demonstrated or displayed or lived up to their nickname. Their attitude toward them was far different from the attitude of Christ, and they had to learn of Christ. And that's why the Lord chose these men to be with him for those 3 years, so that they could learn, so that they could see the attitude he had and they could learn from him, because he wanted them to carry on the work that he was leaving to them, and he would return to his Father. And he wanted them to learn from him how to be the people he wanted them to be. So Christ had to correct them. He told them that he had not come to destroy lives, but he had come to save lives. However, we must not be too hard on these two men. Their anger towards those who insulted Christ was better than a lack of it, of course. It was better than indifference to the things of God. And many people today are indifferent. Some think it is better to be intolerant than to be indifferent. Well, I'm not sure about that. Anger can be very good if it is used in the right way. God, according to the Bible, is angry with the wicked every day. We must be angry and sin not. That's the secret of the whole thing. The only way to be angry and not sin is to be angry at sin. And if we could only get angry at sin, it would make life a lot easier for us. If we could just get angry at sin. Anger is wrong when it is aimed at people instead of issues and sin. John's epistles, written late in his life, hint that he still possessed a fervency of spirit, especially in his denunciation of apostates and deceivers. You read through 1 John chapter 2 there, 2 John verse 7, and 3 John verse 10. However, it was a fervency tempered by love. In fact, in 1 John, the word love and its relatives occur 40 times. So when we first meet John, John was one of the sons of thunder. But after walking with Jesus for a lifetime, the son of thunder earned a new nickname. John has been called the apostle of love after spending a lifetime walking with God in the service of God. And this is a good remedy for anger management. Get alone with God. Fall in love afresh with him, and he will deal with the anger issue. So here's a man, he's walking with God all of his life, and he's now given this new title, no longer a son of thunder. He's the apostle of love. I could go on and talk about their desire, but I just want to come to the final point, their deaths. Good men have got to come to die, as well as bad men. The death of James is recorded in Acts chapter 12. He was the first apostle to be martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, Stephen was the first martyr, but James was the first apostle to be martyred. Let's be clear about that. And I've asked the question earlier, why was he killed and Peter spared? We're not given an answer. I have suggested to you why I think that James was killed, but we're not given an answer here in the scriptures. And God, in divine wisdom, has left it this way. Some questions will only be answered in glory. There may be some questions that will not even be answered in glory. But we've just got to wait and see. And what happened to James shows us that there is no discipleship without a cost. It costs to serve the Lord. But then, on the other hand, it costs not to serve the Lord. It costs to be a disciple. Service to Christ comes at a cost. We learned that earlier in the story about the origin of that hymn. James paid the price, and he considered it the best bargain he ever made. Because the moment he was executed by the sword of Herod, he went into the presence of his Redeemer. He went directly to heaven, the best bargain he ever made. James lived a little while. John lived longer. It's not how long you live, but how you live that counts. It's not the quantity of the years, but the quality of the years that we live. It's the all-important thing. It's better to lose your life in the service of Christ than to save it in the service of self. So James came to die. And after the death of James, John rose to a place of prominence in the church. And shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, he moved to Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. He became a pastor of the church in Ephesus. He had a special relationship with other churches in the area. And while at Ephesus, by the order of the emperor, Domitian, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. There he redeemed the time. There in his isolation, cut off from his beloved congregation, taken away from the church that he loved and the people that he loved, suffering for his faith as an aged man, there in that barren island, God suddenly broke into his life and God spoke to him in the person of Christ. And the Lord said to John, "I'm not finished with you, John. I have something more for you to do. I want you to write the last book of the New Testament. I want you to write the book of Revelation. I want you to address the seven churches in Asia Minor. I have a great work for you to do." And this was the climax. This was a culmination of a life of service. Take up your pen and write for me. So when he couldn't preach in the pulpit, he couldn't be there visiting his beloved people in Ephesus, there he was able to take up the pen and write this wonderful, tremendous book. And what a book it is. And when he was released from exile, he returned again to Ephesus, and he lived there to the time of the Roman Emperor Trajan. And there was a time of great persecution. There were 10 periods of persecution instigated by the Romans against the church, and many of God's people suffered, and many of God's people died. And John suffered for his faith. And there is a church tradition which tells us that when John was evidently an old man in Ephesus, he had to be carried to the church in the arms of his disciples. And at these meetings he was accustomed to say, "Often, little children, love one another." And after a time the disciples, wearied at always hearing the same words, asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" And that old man, who bore the marks of Christianity in his body for Christ, said, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough. Love one another." As I mentioned at the start, James was the first of the apostles to die, and John was the last of the apostles to die. It seems that all of the apostles died violent deaths. Of course, we have many traditions, and they say that Peter was crucified upside down on the cross, and they tell us about the others. These are handed down to us from tradition. But we know that Judas committed suicide, and we know James was executed by Herod. And we'll just stick to what the Bible says. John lived in Ephesus to around the year 100 AD. He was an old man, probably in his mid-90s, and he died in peace. His brother had been executed years before. He's the last of those chosen by Christ. All his friends were dead. All his colleagues were dead. They were all gone. And they'd come to the end of the first century. And the Lord just takes him into his presence. And John teaches us how to live for Christ, as James teaches us how to die for Christ. You know, we are like James and John. Sometimes we have fits of anger. We can be guilty of selfish ambitions the way James and John were when they came and they said to Christ, "Let us sit on your right hand side and your left hand side in thy kingdom." That's the point I left out. But these men gave themselves to the service of God, and they served him with all of their hearts and all of their souls. And it is only as we yield ourselves to Christ that we can become useful in his hands, just the way these two men, who had that thunderous spirit, submitted themselves to Christ, and the Lord used them. When Martin Luther came to die, this is what he said: "Our God is the God from whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." John Knox said, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." John Wesley said, "The best of all is God is with us. Farewell, farewell." And the moment came when John said, "Farewell, farewell. I'm going to see Christ. I'm going home to see the King." And John Wesley's brother Charles said, "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Satisfied, satisfied." This old man, in his mid-90s, he suffered for Christ. his love for Christ all of his life. And the moment he entered the glory of heaven, he said, satisfied, satisfied, home at last with Christ. The story of these two brothers is an interesting story. I suppose I could say something more, but I think I've said enough. And I trust that the Lord will bless the message to all of our hearts tonight, and bless a series of messages preached on the brothers in Scripture. And may the Lord unite us together as a band of brothers, as a band of sisters, striving to live for Christ, to glorify Him. For Jesus' sake, Amen.